you like to talk to tomatoes, if a squash can make you smile, if you like to waltz with potatoes, up and down the produce aisle. Have we got a show for you?
Kids, your kids deserve...
Oop, still going. So, I don't know about you, but in our family, we've seen every episode of VeggieTales.
Long-lasting kitchen.
Probably 50 times each. we enjoyed so much with our kids when they were growing up during the 90s, watching Larry Boy, right? The Batman-like hero cucumber. The Grapes of Wrath, who threw slushies down on our faithful veggies walking around the walls of Jericho. Madam Blueberry, who had an indulgent spirit. And of course, Bob the Tomato, who was just trying to figure things out. So the question I have for you this morning is, what in the world does VeggieTales have in common with the big idea for today? Which is, it's possible to do the right things, but rely on the wrong things and miss the most important thing. What is the most important thing? We'll discover that together in a few minutes, and we're going to have to wait till the end of the sermon to see what VeggieTales has in common with that. So let's start with an uncomfortable passage of Scripture, shall we? This passage of Scripture can be a bit of a problem for us. It can get in the way of a too neatly structured understanding of the gospel. And yet, this passage forms the foundational understanding, if we're willing to accept it, of the most important thing. To be honest, we'll miss the most important thing if we don't come fully to grips with what this passage has to say to us. So let's look at Romans chapter 7. In the first six chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he's been building an argument. In chapters 1 and 2, he declares that God has a case against each one of us because we have known him and his righteous standards, either through general revelation or through knowledge of him. In chapters 3 and 4, he makes it clear that we're not declared righteous through works, but through our faith in Christ. In chapters 5 and 6, he notes that having been justified by faith in Christ, we now have peace with God and have been set free from sin. We can now live by the Spirit. This is all very good. A magnificent progression of being indicted, saved, freed from slavery to sin, and living with a new Spirit in us. And then it happens. Paul seemingly breaks from the storyline. It's almost as if he has a parenthetical, reflective thought. It isn't, of course. It's actually a very critical piece of the puzzle. It's an uncomfortable truth with which we must engage. Let's look at Romans 7:15 through 25. Paul says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, But the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So what's Paul saying here? Has he forgotten what he just wrote in the last 6.5 chapters? His conclusion is astonishing. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, Paul is no freshman believer in Christ, right? He is the greatest missionary, the church planter, the soul winner, the greatest theologian in church history. His theology is solid. He has authored nearly half the books of the New Testament. He was the one who encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he finds this law at work, a law that makes him, despite his best intentions, a prisoner of the law of sin. Folks, this is a confession of immense magnitude, a scandal of immeasurable proportion. This type of confession would topple any church leader of today, any business leader, any politician. And yet this great man of God is exposing his inner struggles to us all. This is extraordinary. Or is it? Could it be that you and I struggle with the same dark dilemma? That we find a law at work in us that makes us a prisoner of sin, that we seem at times powerless to control? The answer, my friends, is unequivocally yes. Do you see it in you? Do you have any sense of how much it plagues you, of how often this war wages in your heart, of how often you lose the battle? Paul did. And for a proper understanding of the gospel, we must see it in ourselves too. You might be tempted to excuse yourself because you have such good intentions, a kind of balance sheet of good thoughts and despite bad actions. Or you might be tempted to balance it with your good deeds, subtly relying on your works. But for a proper understanding of the gospel, we must see this law at work in ourselves too. You see, it's possible to do the right things, but rely on the wrong things and miss the most important thing. Kevin has often said, if they were playing a movie of my life, I wouldn't show up. And you know what? I wouldn't show up to mine either. And if you're honest with yourself, I don't think you'd show up to yours either. Why? Because we'd feel shame. We feel shame for not measuring up, for not being able to live by the Spirit when He lives in us, for not being the person we project ourselves to be. We harbor secrets about the law of sin that is at work within us that we hide from others, because if they really knew the truth about us, they wouldn't love us. Worse yet, they would reject us. So what is shame? Shame is the feeling of inadequacy that comes from being seen, from being fully seen. In our shame, there is always a seer, one who has the potential to see us more clearly as we really are versus the image we are trying to project. And the seer's gauge can often seem unbearable. We see this quite clearly in Adam and Eve's last moments in the Garden of Eden. Leading up to the scene, all is going well. God had finished creating the earth and all that was in it. He had created Adam and then brought forth Eve to be his suitable helper. He had given Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. He had created a very special place, the Garden of Eden, a place of abundance and life, and had placed Adam and Eve there and gave them the good work of caring for the garden. He did all this and declared it good. Very good. But then the serpent appears with a deception and talks Adam and Eve into eating from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only tree which God had commanded Adam not to eat the fruit. We pick it up there. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." What's going on here? The preface to this moment gives us a vital insight. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, after God had formed Eve and presented her to Adam, it says, "Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame." But now Adam and Eve saw in each other and in themselves a new dimension, a new characteristic that had been introduced into their beings. Having for the first time violated God's command, their eyes were open to seeing something new about themselves, to knowing something new about themselves. And it wasn't pretty. They realized they had done something wrong, very wrong. They had sinned against God, and the word sin was not even in their vocabulary yet. Their hearts were beating, their hands were sweaty, their minds were racing. And there in front of them, another person had just seen them eat the fruit. Armed with this new revelation about themselves, what was their very first reaction? To hide from each other. To in some way prevent themselves from being fully seen. For to be fully seen, knowing that they had now violated God's design for them, knowing that there was now something flawed about them, seemed almost unbearable. Even though just moments before, they had so fully enjoyed the presence of one another. Does this sound familiar? Can you identify with this? Is this not what we do also, but perhaps pretend we don't? When we feel shame, when we don't want to be fully seen, fully known, we cover ourselves up. We distance ourselves from one another. We only allow others to know the parts about us that we feel comfortable with. We even talk about letting people in when we dare to share one of our secrets about ourselves, because what we normally do is shut others out. This is how we live. We develop our own protective styles of relating, and we all do, all the time. Well, it quickly goes from bad to worse. God shows up and calls out for them. What do Adam and Eve do? They hide from God, as if they really could. If to be seen by the other person was unbearable, to be seen by God was unfathomable. To be covered with clothing was not enough. They had to hide among the trees in the garden. They had to be completely out of view. Their shame drove them into hiding. And isn't that what we do too? To allow God to see our sinful habits is almost unfathomable. In our weakness, in our shame, we hide from God as if we really could. Our shame drives us into hiding. You are probably all too familiar with what happens next. Quite literally, hell breaks loose. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." God asks Adam if he ate from the tree that God commanded him not to eat from, if he ate from the tree. And what was Adam's answer? Wasn't my fault. The woman. He doesn't even call her by her name now. She's not even Eve. It's the woman is the one to blame. Oh, and while we're at it, you, God, put her here with me. So really, this is all your fault. And what does Eve have to say for herself? Wasn't my fault. The serpent deceived me. Nobody is accepting their guilt. No one is confessing to God that they sinned against him, that they violated his loving command to them, that they put something else before God. Instead, they are shifting the blame to someone else, anyone else, even to God. Just stop looking at me, God. And so here we are, looking back at the beginning of mankind and looking into a mirror. We sin. We hurt one another. We're self-centered. We violate God's loving commands for us. We put something else before God. We feel shame. We cover ourselves up with our protective styles of relating. We shut others out and only seldom let them in, and then only in the most tentative of ways. We hide from each other and we hide from God. We cannot bear to be seen, to be fully known. So much so that we will blame others for our own transgressions. We will hold others in contempt to protect our fragile egos. For to be seen less than having it all together, to be seen falling short of the glory of God, to be seen as habitually doing what I don't want to do and not being able to do what I want to do would undo us. And yet, that is precisely what Paul confesses in the middle of his great argument about being saved, freed from the slavery to sin, and living with a new spirit in us. Paul, the master theologian, is a mess. And so are you. And so am I. If I haven't convinced you of it yet, let me put it like this. The good news of the gospel is, in part, you are much worse than you think you are. And that is good news, because if we think we sin just a little, we need just a little God. But if we understand how big our sin really is, we need a much bigger God. And we're about to encounter a much bigger God. You see, it's possible to do the right things, but rely on the wrong things and miss the most important thing. So let's take a look at the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. The teachers of the law and Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, probably those over 60, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This woman is in big trouble. Though she tried to sin in private, she was caught and thrust into the public eye. Imagine if someone busted into your home, accurately accused you of that secret sin you harbor and thrust you out into the town center for all to hear of your transgressions and to be judged without mercy before your family and friends. Your shame exposed in your worst nightmare. She's cooked. This is the case of the adulterous woman, and it should make us shudder. Because, after all, we are the adulterous woman. And the prospect of being seen with such public revelation should make us tremble. Who else are we in this story? We are all her accusers, no? Do we not, in an attempt to deflect our own shame, hold others in contempt for their shameful actions? Could be anyone. From the all-too-common driver who cuts us off a little too close on the road, to a coworker who gets more attention than we do at work, to a relative we dislike, to our spouse who seems to have a special knack for revealing our shame. In all cases, to hold someone else in contempt is to shift the focus away from our own transgressions. But Jesus was on to the Pharisees, and he's on to this with you and me. He reminds the Pharisees and us of a simple truth of the kingdom of God. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone to her. He spoke of it on the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. When we hold others in contempt, we judge them. We come up with all sorts of language to try to convince ourselves that's not what we're doing. But that's really what we're doing. And it's as ugly as you know what. So when faced with kingdom truth, our contempt tends to lose steam. It did for the men gathered there, the religious ones. They walked away, one by one. Jesus now turns to the woman and asks a simple question that reveals a terribly important truth. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? Rhetorical question. The Greek word for condemn used here is katakreno, to give judgment against. Who is left to judge you and to find you worthy of punishment, Jesus is asking. And our woman, shocked and wide-eyed, having just been saved from public shame and almost certain death, says, "No one, sir." Who do you give agency to condemn you? To whom do you give power to judge you? Is it your friends at school? Your boss? Family member? Spouse? Who can produce shame in you? To whom do you give power to declare that you just don't measure up? That you're just not good enough? That you're in some way flawed? I never got to meet my grandfather, Paul. He died when I was 3 of leukemia, but he used to own a barbershop, among many things that he did in life. And my mom inherited the barbershop stuff. And so she would cut my hair as a kid. And one of the little devices broke. Not a scissor, but you know, the little electronic thing. And at 10 years old, my dad had left the house. He was gone. He divorced mom and took off. I thought I would fix this little device. So I took it downstairs to my little workbench, and I started to fix this little electronic device. At the age of 10, of course, I had no idea what I was doing. My mom came down and saw what I was doing, and she said, "What are you doing? You can't fix that." And I was crushed. And I spent the rest of my life, friends, proving that, oh no, I can do anything. Folks, I own 4 companies. I ran a division of merits, all to prove to my mom that I can do anything. When Jesus arrives on the scene, the accusations and judgments of others fade into irrelevancy, because those that accuse you, though they may to some degree be right, cannot condemn you. They can reveal our faults, but they cannot sentence us. And that is a really important distinction. Revealing is hard enough, but sentencing or condemning is a whole other matter. It brings with it the weight of, because you have done this, therefore you are flawed, inadequate, hopeless, insufficient, unlovable. To be condemned is to be sentenced without chance of parole, to be found guilty, and to live with the weight of our guilt. Had I understood that distinction as a young boy, it could have changed my life. Paul understood this. In his first letter to the Corinthians, in the middle of trying to diffuse this factionalism where some claim to follow Apollos and some to follow Paul, he says, "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. You don't have the power to condemn me. I don't even have the power to condemn me. Only God does." And then he says something extraordinary. "But that does not make me innocent." Paul understood that he was guilty. Guilty of so many sins. But he also understood that everyone else's voice and opinions, even his own, paled in comparison to the Lord's. So then Jesus says the most important thing to the woman. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." Was she guilty? Yeah, she certainly was. Did Jesus condemn her for her actions? Did he tell her that she would never measure up? That she had better get her act together if she wanted to be a Christ follower? No. He says the most important thing, "I see your guilt, but I don't condemn you for it. I don't sentence you to punishment." And then he tells her to go and sin no more. Do you think she did that? No. No, I don't think so. Unless she was of greater constitution than Paul or you and me? No. No, I think she was probably highly motivated not to sin. But almost certainly she sinned again. And again. And again. And so that brings us back to Paul, who in Romans 7, having confessed his own habitual sin, his own proclivity to sin over and over again, even when he doesn't want to, says the most important thing is this: "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Folks, the most important thing is that as bad as you are, as frequently as you sin, Jesus will never condemn you. He will not sentence you. He will not give up on you. He will see you as you really are in the guilt of your sin, and he will say, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Put yourself in the position of the adulterous woman, laying in the street with your sin exposed for all to see, over and over again. And each time Jesus dispatches your accusers, looks you straight in the eye, and says, "I see you. I see you fully, but I don't condemn you. Now please, don't do that again." And he will do that every time you sin. How can that be? Because Christ, the righteous one, died for our unrighteousness. He did for us what we were powerless to do for ourselves. We are condemned before God because of our guilt, except that God sent his Son to pay the penalty, to bear the punishment for our sins. He took upon himself the condemnation the judgment against us that was rightfully ours to bear. And in doing so, he opened the gates of shame and set us free. And to those who have received him, to those who are in Christ Jesus, he does it again and again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, that is a big God. You see, it's possible to do the right things, the things that you've been called to do as a Christ follower, but rely on the wrong things, like your own strength and press releases, and miss the most important thing, which is that you are guilty but not condemned. Because the good news of the gospel is, in part, that you are much worse than you think you are, but God is much bigger than you often allow him to be. So, what does VeggieTales have in common with all of this? Well, Phil Vischer is the creator of VeggieTales. Reflecting on his time spent creating all those fabulous episodes, says this: I realized I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction. You can say, hey kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so. Or, hey kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity. That's morality. He says, we're drinking a cocktail that's a mix of the Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good so God will make all your dreams come true. It's the Oprah God. Folks, the gospel is not about making bad people good. It's not about making immoral people moral. It's about making dead people alive. And if we embrace the morality of the gospel without coming face to face with the transforming power of the gospel, without understanding that apart from Christ we are dead in our sins, we will miss the most important thing. Therefore, what now? What do we do with all this? We sin over and over again, despite the Spirit living in us. We feel shame. We hide from others, and we hide from God. So what do we do with our shame? Well, King David, the unscrupulous and devout man of God, who knew a thing or two about shame, shows us the way in Psalm 32, starting in verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. In verse 7, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. When we keep silent, when we hide from God, the guilt of our sin is heavy upon us. But when we confess our sin to God, not blaming others, not blaming our circumstances, but accepting the guilt of our sin and bringing it to God, he forgives the guilt of our sin. We need not hide from God. We need to come to step out from behind the bushes. We need to uncover ourselves and allow ourselves to be fully seen by him, confessing our transgressions, and then he will forgive us. One final thought. What did Adam and Eve do in their shame when God showed up in the garden, remember? They hid from him. In confessing our sins to God, in verse 7, here, What does God become? Our hiding place. Do you see the marvelous symmetry in this? He from whom we have hidden becomes the one in whom we can hide. He is still our seer. He can see us fully. But now, for those who are in Christ Jesus, he has become our refuge, not our enemy from whom we hide. When we bring our guilt to him, he brings us into himself. You see, it's possible to do the right things, but rely on the wrong things and miss the most important thing. Let's pray. Father God, we confess and need to confess over and over again the ways in which we continue to sin against you, even though you've put your Spirit in us. Help us to come out from behind our own bushes and to be seen by you. Help us to confess our sins, to not blame others, but to, before you, accept that we have sinned against you. And help us to enjoy the amazing gift of